professor in seminary who said, the man who can destroy me the easiest is the man who wears my hat himself. So this God you serve is also the worst and most dangerous enemy in your life. And you cannot escape war and conflict as long as you're devoid of divine wisdom. Look at verse 2. This is quite an astute statement. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Let me tell you what the word lust means in the New Testament. When we use the word lust today, it usually has reference to strong sexual desire. But that's not necessarily the meaning of the word lust in the New Testament. The word lust simply means to crave, to strongly desire something, good or bad. And he says, your life is full of lust, craving everything for your own self-pleasure. And he says, and you don't have anything that you really lust for. You crave for everything, and you have nothing. You sacrifice everything for your God, which is self, and your God gives you nothing. And so you commit murder. Well, let me give you another word for lust or crave. It's the word envy. Envy is something a little different than jealousy. Jealousy, when you're jealous, somebody has something you want, and you're jealous of them. But envy is a far more deadly thing. In fact, there was a book written a few decades ago, I highly recommend it to you, by a German, called Envy. It's not easy reading, but it's analysis of the basic motives of the 20th century. And it says the dominant motive of people in the 20th century is envy. Now, what is envy? Envy is when you see somebody that has something that you don't have and you want and you can't get, so you make sure that guy loses whatever he had that you wanted. You take it away from him. You get somebody else to take it away from him. If I can't have what you have, I'm going to see to it you're not going to have it either. That's the basic cause of arson, by the way. That the most arson is committed today because of envy. You have a fine business building, I don't, I'm going to burn yours down. That's the way people vote. That's why liberals get elected to office, because they make all these promises. They say, look at what the rich people have, this 1%. Let's make them pay what they ought to pay. Nobody says how much that ought to be, but let's make them pay what they should pay. Because you don't have that much money. And so let's take some of theirs away so they won't have as much as they have. And so people vote for liberals out of envy. The liberal says, these people have a lot of money. You don't. Let's raise taxes on them. That'll take away some of the money from them. And maybe some of that will be redistributed to you. Pure envy. So envy is a deadly thing. And it is the heart and soul of a life that is in rebellion against God. And it says you can envy and your God will never satisfy you. So you kill. If I can't get what you have, I'm not going to point a gun at you and take it from you. But I'll get a politician to point a gun at you. and take it away from you. You see, the God you serve and you sacrifice to, which is yourself, can offer you nothing. Nothing. Look at verse 2 again. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You are so in love with yourself that you destroyed in your mind the very need for prayer. You think you can get along without prayer, without asking God for anything. Your own ingenuity, your own intelligence, your own perseverance, your God will take care of you. So you don't need to pray. Prayerlessness is a sure sign of a self-worshipper. Why pray to God when you got yourself? I heard somebody say, if God is sovereign, why pray? I answered him, if God's not sovereign, why pray? If God's not in control, if God's not almighty, why in the world do you pray to him at all? And why do you pray to him if you got yourself? You have not because you ask not. Now, some people have a problem with that great statement. They say, why do you pray if God has predestined everything to come to pass? If God's the one that determines what's going to happen and when it's going to happen and what's going to take place in your life, why pray and ask him for anything? He already knows what's going to happen. He's got all planned out, and you're not going to change that plan. So why do you ask him for anything? Well, somebody that says that shows that he doesn't understand why God thought up prayer in the first place. The purpose of prayer in God's plan, it is his predestined means to accomplish his predestined ends. Let me tell you again the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is God's predestined means to accomplish his predestined ends. That is, there are some things that God predestined before the world began that he would not do for people unless they asked him to do it. God's not dependent upon our prayers, but we sure are. And so there is a verse in the last, I think the last verses of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. But it's a great verse. I wish I'd have thought of it before now so I could tell you the exact verse. God says, the reason I'm going to make you a promise that someday Jerusalem will be filled with godly men. And I make you that promise so that you will ask me to fulfill that promise, so I will fulfill it, and all men will know that I am God. Isn't that a great statement? I think it's the last verses of Ezekiel 36. I'm going to promise to fill Jerusalem with godly men, so that you will pray and ask me to fulfill that promise and fill Jerusalem with godly men, so that I will answer it and all the world will know that I am God. In other words, God says, I predestined prayer to use in your life. And there's some things I'll do for you, whether you pray or not. But there's some things I won't do for you unless you ask me. You have not because you ask not. Have you wondered why things haven't happened in your life? One of two things. You ask the wrong God. You ask yourself. You depended upon yourself to get through what you needed to get through. And then you didn't ask the one God that could do you any good. The one God who said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Understand, God doesn't need you. God's not dependent upon your prayers, but you are. And God's saying to these people who were living without His wisdom, who were depending upon themselves, sacrificing everything to please themselves, you don't have what you're seeking. You don't have what you need in life. You don't have what you're asking for. One, you asked the wrong God. And two, you did not ask me. You thought you could get along with just yourself. But there's a third reason why we don't get what we ask, why things don't happen in our lives. And that's in verse 3. You ask and you do not receive. He's saying, well, you didn't ask me for some things, so you didn't get them, but you did ask me for some other things, you didn't get them. Why? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You believe me. You believe that I said that if you pray, I'll give you what you ask for if you pray in my name and according to my will. And so you made those prayers. You offered your petitions to me and not to your false God. And you still heard a no from the heavens. How can that be? God says, I'll give you what you ask for if you ask according to my will. So you pray, Lord, I'm not praying to myself anymore. I'm praying to you. I believe you're a God of prayer. I believe that you'll answer our prayers according to your will in Jesus' name. And nothing, still nothing. Is God playing games with you? No. You ask for the wrong reason. You said the right things, but for the wrong reasons and the wrong motives. You prayed, Lord, I believe you are the great physician, and I do believe that you often heal the sick, and I pray that you would heal me of this sickness. Nothing. Because you asked God to heal you of this sickness only because you didn't want to hurt anymore. Self-pleasure. Lord, I'm tired of this pain. Heal me. I believe you will in Jesus' name. Nothing. Because you were seeking to satisfy your own pleasures and doing it out of love for self. Lord, I want to be a responsible steward of my income, take care of my children and their college and all that stuff. And so I pray that you'd give me a good job and put me in a calling and help me to make enough money so that I can have a pretty house, a nice car, and a comfortable life. No! You ask for the wrong reasons. If you'd have prayed like this, you'd have got it. Lord, please give me a house and a car and an income so that I can use it all in the advance of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom of God for your glory and for your honor. But you didn't ask me for those reasons. You asked me because you wanted to be comfortable and you wanted ease and affluence and you wanted to satisfy your God. So now remember these things when you pray and you don't get what you ask for. You remember sometimes we pray to the wrong God, we ask ourselves. Sometimes we don't get what we want because we just don't ask. We think, well, I pray when I got myself. And then other times we don't get what we want because we ask and say the right things and make the right prayers, but for the wrong motives. To satisfy what you give us on our own pleasures. And then he gets right direct with them in the next verse. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to these people that have an invading army in their chest. That army's either conquered them or is trying to occupy more and more ground. They're not living by the wisdom of God, but by their own wisdom. And so he says in verse 4, now you look at your translation and see if it's the same as mine. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Now, I think maybe the King James Version, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and there may be some other versions that say, you adulterers and adulteresses. Anybody have that? Where it doesn't simply say, you adulteresses, but you adulterers and adulteresses. Now, what it said in the original Greek that James wrote, it just said adulteresses. Somebody else, some priest or somebody through the early history of the church added some old monk, added the word adulterer because he didn't want women to think we were just thinking lowly of them. But what James said was, looking at the whole church, he simply called them, you adulteresses. Now, was he saying that there were women in the church that were immoral and all the men were pure and holy? No. He's calling everybody in the church adulteresses, men and women. Why? Because the church is the bride of Christ. Because the church is the wife of Jehovah. And there were people in the church that were being unfaithful to their husband. Not their literal husband, but to Christ. They were not living godly lives. They were not living according to the wisdom of their husband. They're the wife of Jehovah, the only wise God. There is no wisdom apart from Him. But they were trying to live unfaithfully according to the wisdom that arose out of their own mind and opinion. So James looks at them and says, when you are unfaithful to God and you do not allow yourself to be governed by the wisdom of God, you are unfaithful, just like an unfaithful wife. You're an adulteress, and God is angry with you. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That's a statement we don't always think about. There's only two kinds of people in this earth. Those who are hostile to God and those who are His friends. There's no third category. And if you're a spiritual adulteress, if you're seeking to live by another word than the Word of God, if you're seeking to determine right from wrong without any reference to God and His Word, you're living like an adulteress would live, and you are not a friend of God, and God is hostile towards you. See what else he says. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, first of all, before we look at that, understand what the word world means. The word world in the New Testament has a variety of meanings. And in sentences like this, it has reference to mankind in rebellion against God. Human society built upon a principle of revolt against the living God. That's the thing to bear in mind. And so James is saying to these people who want to live without human wisdom, don't you know that if you try to make friends with mankind built upon a principle of revolt against God, God is not your friend, but He is your enemy? Anybody that tries to make himself a friend of the world has God for an enemy? Now, that doesn't mean we should all be monks and separate ourselves from all the activities of human society. That's not the point. The point is, we live in an evil culture. You can translate the word world, culture, evil culture. We live in an extremely evil culture in the United States. And if you seek and spend more time seeking to be a friend of this culture, to ungodly America, than you do to the living God, you have God as an enemy. You say, well, my God's not like that. My God loves everybody and is not an enemy of anybody. Then you worship an idol. And your God does not exist. Because this is a description of the only true God. So when you try to please this evil culture, when you try to get it to think highly of you, when you try to win its favor and get its blessing instead of God's, you have God as an enemy. Now that is important in this period of the 21st century when we have people on both sides that are courting the American culture as if it was a prostitute. Not just the Democrats, but the Republicans. Many of them are seeking the pleasure and the approval and the will of the American culture more than they're seeking the will of the living God. And God says, when you do that, you have me as an enemy. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, James is not the only person that said that. You remember what the Apostle John said? Turn to 1 John, just a few pages over. 1 John chapter 2. And he said this. Verse 18. Do not love the world. Do not set your affection on this American culture in rebellion against God. Do not seek its pleasure. Do not seek its approval. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So make sure you heard that. This evil American culture that worships self is in the process of passing away. It's not eternal. It's passing away. And the only things that will last forever will be the kingdom of God, the church, and all those things that pertain to the church and to Christianity. So I ask you a very simple question, and I don't ask it lightly because it is a very serious question. Is God your friend or your enemy? How do you know? How do you know he's your friend? Well, I like him a lot. Not good enough. God is the enemy of every spiritual adulteress. Everybody that seeks the affection of the American evil culture more than he seeks the approval of the living God. So this self-centered life that James is describing not only destroys prayer, it not only creates envy, it not only causes wars and conflicts, it also brings hostility toward the living God. Verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Now, this verse is difficult to translate into English. So I'm going to read it as I have it here in the New American and then just sort of tell you what it means. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Now what that says is this. Let me put it as simply as I can. The Holy Spirit lusts for your constant devotion. The word lust is in there in Greek. And it says the Holy Spirit lusts. Not sexual cravings, but He lusts and strongly craves the full devotion of those who belong to Him. He is like a jealous husband who wants the full love and attention and devotion of his wife. And he does not want to share her affection with anybody else. So the Holy Spirit is he's a great lover. And he's jealous for all of your love and affection. And because of that, notice what he does. The next verse. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, why did he say he gives a greater grace? Why didn't he just say he gives grace, which is true? Well, the seductions and the power of temptation of this evil American culture are great. They are powerful, and you cannot resist them in your own strength. That's why we see people fall one right after another, even in the Christian church, to the temptations and seductions of this world. And if you saw the statistics that I see about the percentage of church members and the percentage of people outside the church that commit adultery and get divorces, you would be shocked to see they're both about the same. This world has great power in its seduction and its temptations. But God gives greater grace. That's why the word greater is there. But there is evil in this world. Now this evil has a strong hold on me. But God gives greater grace. No excuses. Where sin abound, grace abounds all the more. People say to me, Joe, this culture is so evil, I don't see how you can even talk about trying to change it. You know what that person's telling me? He's telling me he believes that depravity is stronger than God's grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But Joe, this culture is just so depraved. And it's just so perverted. But God gives greater grace. And there's no excuse for us caving in to any of the temptations or seductions of the world. There's absolutely no excuse for us whatsoever to pull back from trying to bring this culture to Jesus Christ through the power of the gospel. But Joe, this is a depraved culture, but God gives greater grace than any power Satan can throw at. Do you actually think that any person in this culture can harm a hair on your head as long as God has His arm around you? Nobody can harm a hair on your head as long as you're in the arms of the Almighty God. The great verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? The answer, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who's against us if God's for us. This is the way a Christian thinks. If he thinks in any other way, he's thinking in a defeatistic, humanistic mode. God's wisdom, when it gets hold of you and changes your life and becomes the guide to your life, it gives you a sense of certainty and of calling and of victory, and nothing can hold you back. And nothing can cause you to swerve to the right or the left. He gives greater grace. What's the rest of that verse? Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud. The word proud means self-lover. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you love yourself, if the greatest God of your life is yourself, if the most important thing in your life is being loved by this culture and loving it back, then God opposes you. He stands in direct opposition to everything you want to accomplish in life. I don't know about you, but I'd rather anybody oppose me but the living God. Because if he opposes you, you're gone. But he gives grace to the humble. Greater grace. To some humble person. Now, who's the humble person that he's talking about? Somebody that lives by God's wisdom. Somebody that recognizes his own helplessness apart from the living God. Somebody who recognizes his total dependence upon God. And without God and his strength, he can do absolutely nothing to please him. A humble person. There's another word for the word humble in Greek. Tamed. The humble person is the tamed person. The person that's been tamed by God. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the tamed of God. For they shall inherit the earth. Has God tamed you? Or are your desires and your pleasures just as wild and as uncontrollable and as irrational as they always were? Or has God put a bit in your mouth and reins in your life? And he directs the course of your life. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to those tamed by him, to those who are humble and they recognize their total dependence apart from God. So you see, there is a complete dichotomy here in this chapter between the individual that lives by human wisdom and the individual that lives by divine wisdom. They don't look at things the same way. Their destinies are different. Their relationship to God is different. What their lives produce is different. What they love and find fulfillment in is different. Which are you? You are one or the other. There's no third choice. Let us pray. Lord, how we are thankful for that wisdom That is a light into our path, a lamp into our feet. We thank you for this book of wisdom. We thank you for the incarnation of wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to stay close to you. Help us not to try to break free from your embrace. Help us not to worry as long as you hold us. We cling to you only because you cling to us. Help us not to be satisfied with anything or seek to find fulfillment in anything this evil American culture offers. But may we find our life and soul's fulfillment and satisfaction only in Christ Himself. In His name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in